We've just sang, save her love from growing cold, make her watchman strong and bold. It's really what we study here tonight as we look at the Belgic Confession. But I'm going to ask you to turn with me first to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And yes, we look at the Belgic Confession tonight because of that fall break at school. There was no catechism teaching this morning. And so no catechism sermon then here tonight. But in order to have a confessional sermon here this evening, I want us to pick up an old study. You may not even remember that we were doing this, but months ago, maybe even a year ago now, we were in those times when we didn't have the catechism. I was going through, working our way through the Belgic Confession. And we are up to Belgic Confession Article 30. We'll look at that in just a moment. But it speaks of the church, and especially the office bearers of the church. And so a good passage for us to look at are the qualifications for these office bearers that is laid down for us in God's holy word. So Paul does that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We read the chapter here tonight beginning at verse 1. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you tonight. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts. I draw your attention to our text for tonight, which is verses 14 and 15. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Let's ask God's guiding hand upon his word brought forth tonight. Heavenly Father, we do ask for the leading of your Holy Spirit so that we may indeed pay attention here, be discerning what is true and right and needs to be taken to heart. Father, watch over and guide us, strengthen us for this task of being the church. For not one of us here, Father, is naturally equipped in this way. For we are all fallen sinners. It is only through the work of your Spirit upon us that each and every one of us can fulfill this office, this calling of believer. Father, may we show ourselves faithful And may you work within us even here this evening. Father, we pray, may you take all distractions, remove them from us. Use us for your name's honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'd like to speak to all of those here this evening who especially like to play sports. I want you to think on something here with me. Because what if in your favorite sport, no matter what it might be, what if there were no rules to play by? No referees or umpires to enforce whatever rules there might be. So think about basketball, perhaps. You don't want to dribble, maybe you're not any good at it, so you just pick up the ball and run with it. Or in baseball, you don't want to abide by balls and strikes, you just pick the ball up yourself and hit it wherever you may. Or maybe one person runs this way around the bases, the other next person runs that way around the bases. Or in hockey, for example, you just push the goalie out of the way and score. Now, if it's a big guy like Michael, then you can't do that so easily. But you just play by whatever rules you want to play by. It doesn't matter. So tell me, how enjoyable would it be to play that kind of sport? Even to watch it. The whole thing would just degenerate into chaos, wouldn't it? Well, all right. Think about, if sports is not your thing, think about driving your car down the street. What if there were no traffic laws to follow in doing that? No stop signs or traffic lights at major intersections. You were coming up to this major and you knew it was going to be bad, but you just closed your eyes and held on tight and hoped for the best. All right, what about think of if you're a student in school. What if you had a teacher who had no set grading system, no guidelines that they used to determine what mark to put upon your test or report card? Let's say you got every answer correct on your test, but your teacher just felt like giving you an F anyway. What would it be like to live with no rules, no order, no regulation? You know, while life might not be impossible in such a world, it would definitely be hard and it surely would not be enjoyable. Well, congregation, if that is true about sports and driving and school, then it is also true about the rest of life, including God's church. You see, God's church on earth also needs rules and order and regulation in order to be properly run. A God-glorifying part of this body of Christ. And so if there are rules, well, then there must also be rulers. In other words, those put in place to enforce those rules. People whose job it is to see to it that we abide by the commands of God. And so just as the football game has referees, the school has a principal, and policemen watch over how we drive, well, so too the church of God has office bearers. God calls men whom he has specifically gifted and prepared to be his rulers over his people, his officers, his officials in his church here on earth in his place. But not just anyone can be that office bearer. Not just anyone who feels like it can become an official in Christ's body. There are certain qualifications that need to be met, certain requirements that the Lord has set forth. And this takes us into the first point of the message then tonight. God's call upon Christian men to strive toward the offices of God's church. The Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lists these qualifications that we are to be striving to fulfill. He does that in the chapter that we've read here this evening, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And he also does this because Paul knows how important these rules and regulations are in the proper ordering of God's church. It's exactly what he tells us in our text, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things, in other words, these qualifications for office, to you, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. You see, Paul is saying that God has certain expectations, certain standards that he has set for his household. There is a proper and an improper conduct for those who are part of God's family. If a certain body of believers is going to be true, in other words, a part of the real church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth, then Paul is saying, here is how you are to conduct yourself. Here is the type of men that you need to fill these important offices in the church. Paul lists first there in chapter 3, in verses 1 through 7, the qualifications for the office of overseer, as it's stated there. Now, the Greek word is episkopos, and literally that word means inspector or even superintendent, which is why the King James Version uses the word bishop, because in the 1600s that was who ruled the church. They had superintendents, these bishops in charge. Well, we in the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition now use the word elder for this office. And now, also in the Reformed tradition, we have made an even finer distinction within the office of elder between teaching elders, we call ministers then, and ruling elders. And understand, this was not just an arbitrary or convenient distinction that was made. It's one that comes directly from Scripture. And I say that because already in Paul's day, this distinction was beginning to be made. Look at chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. Chapter 5, might even be on that very same page. Chapter 5, up to verse 17. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Notice this, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So that distinction was already starting even back in the first century church of elders who are teaching and elders who are then ruling. And now all elders are to be teachers. Understand, that's one of the qualifications that Paul lists in chapter 3. But very shortly in the life of the New Testament church, the office of preacher or the official expounder or explainer of God's word came into being. Now the pastor is to have all of the same qualifications as an elder. But on top of that, there is to be that special calling of the Lord that signifies that he has been specially gifted by God to stand in the pulpit and to be able to say, thus saith the Lord. So in Scripture, we see this office of pastor and the office of elder. Well, next Paul explains then the qualifications for the office of deacon in verses 8 through 13 of chapter 3. I'm sure that our deacons are very familiar to you because they're the ones who collect the offerings each Sunday. But deacons, understand, congregation, deacons do far more than just count and collect the money. The office of deacon was a position instituted by the apostles themselves, you remember, back in Acts chapter 6, when they found that caring for God's church was more than any one man or any one office could handle. In the early church, then, the deacons were responsible to provide for visitors, to house overnight even those travelers who were fellow believers in the Lord. In other words, to practice hospitality. They were called upon to settle legal disputes between believers, to care for the widows and the orphans and the poor, to visit the sick and the afflicted. Anything that had to do, you see, with the physical well-being and care of the members of the body of Christ, that was the realm of the deacon. Now, sadly, today, in this era of big government and social welfare programs, the biblical office of deacon has been largely lost by many denominations. Churches have all too willingly acquiesced their God-given responsibilities over to Big Brother. The office of deacon in many churches has degenerated into not much more than a facility manager or a official bean counter. Beloved, our Lord intends this office to be so much more, as is evident by the list of qualifications that Paul gives us here in 1 Timothy 3. Beloved, think on this with me. If all that God intended for a deacon to do was to take care of a building and balance the checkbook, in other words, to do impersonal busy work, would these very intense qualifications really be all that necessary? Now, don't get me wrong. We need the grass cut here at church and this building to be taken care of, which our deacons do very well. And I'll be the first to admit it's nice to get paid regularly. But that's not the essence of this office, you see. The essence of the office of deacon is showing our Lord's love and care and compassion to those who the rest of society would rather just walk right past and forget. It's being Christ's hands and Christ's feet and Christ's heart in a very Christless world. Only God's church, beloved, can love the unlovable members of God's society. Only a true Christian can and will show true love to the hurting of this world. And beloved, true Christian love is not going to be found from coming from some government bureaucrat or social program. And with more and more people, more and more realizing that the government cannot meet their true inner needs, maybe God's church will get another chance to do what God intended it to be doing all along. So those are the three official offices in God's church, beloved. And I would encourage you to have the utmost of respect for these men whom God has placed in authority over us here. Pray for them often, please. For no man can do this in his own strength. And let me also add here, and I want to focus now on our text for just a moment. Men, notice how important and essential this task is that the Lord is asking you to fulfill. Look at our text again, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, take notice of this, verse 15 is crucial, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. A pillar and buttress of the truth. Beloved, the church is the only hope this lost and dying world has. We have the good news entrusted to us, which the lost and dying sinner needs to hear in order to be made right with God. We hold it, we know it ourselves, and we are to bring it to the world around us. And men, understand that these qualifications set before us by the apostle need to be lived out by us as believers in Christ in order that the message about Christ that we bring to the watching world around us is believable, seen to be true. And men, only as we look in faith to Christ, see his great love shown to us in his perfect life and his sacrificial death, will we ever be able, much less even want to, live out this kind of a life portrayed in these qualifications before us tonight. It's only through Christ. And men, may you show Christ to everyone you meet. Thankfulness for what he has done for us. That's what these qualifications represent. Now, to see how this biblically all plays out, specifically in church. Turn with me now in the backs of your Trinity hymnals to Belgic Confession Article 30. Belgic Confession Article 30. It's found on page 866 in your hymnals. And this is really leads us into the second point of the message then tonight. God's call for these three church offices. Now, as I read this, I want you to take notice, see if you can pick out what Guido de Bray is writing here and listing specifically about each one of these three offices that we've just studied. What they're to do, what their job is before the face of God. So look at Article 30 with me. We believe that this true church ought to be governed according to the spiritual order that our Lord has taught us in His Word. There should be ministers or pastors to preach the Word of God and administer the sacraments. There should also be elders and deacons along with the pastors to make up the council of the church. And by this means, true religion is preserved. True doctrine is able to take its course, and evil men are corrected spiritually and held in check, so that also the poor and all the afflicted may be helped and comforted according to their need. And by this means, everything will be done well and in good order in the church when such men are elected who are faithful and are chosen according to the rule that Paul gave to Timothy. So you see there, congregation, how de Bray first states that those offices are needed in order for the church to properly carry out its mandate in this world. In other words, if a church is going to be true, if it's going to be effective and God-glorifying, accomplishing what the Lord wants it to do, to be that pillar and buttress of the truth, then it will need to be governed in the way de Bray states that our Lord has taught us in His Word. It's to be a church of the Word of God. Churches can't just go out and do church, be church, any way that they think is right or handy or might be effective in the culture today. No, if the church is going to be a true and effective church, then it takes all of God's people working within that church, doing all kinds of different jobs, just as God has equipped them and called them to do. Now, again, comparing this truth to sports, let's say that football this time, what if everyone wanted to be the quarterback or the receiver, but no one wanted to be the center? Everybody on the team wanted to make that the big catch, score the winning touchdown, be the big star, but nobody wanted to hike the ball to begin the play to begin with. Tell me, what kind of a team would that be? Well, so it is within the church. So this applies not just to the office bearers, those ruling, those who are more noticeable within the church, if you will, but it applies to every single person, every member of the church of God. And it's important for us to remember, especially when you are asked to fill a role, to perform a job, a duty, it's important to remember, if God calls you to do something for Him in His church, He will always give you the gifts that you need to do that work. So you can never use the excuse, well, I can't do that. No, none of us can do that. But God working through you can do that. Now back to Article 30, did you notice the primary task that the men in these three offices are called to do? Pastors are called to bring about what we call the means of grace. De Bray states, to preach the Word of God and administer the sacraments. Elders are next called to ensure that true religion is preserved. How do they do that? How do the elders make sure true religion is preserved? You see, it's by ensuring the church remains true to those three marks that we studied, admittedly, long ago now, that are found in Article 29. And I know you're familiar with them. It's a very common article amongst our churches, but let me summarize them for you. According to Article 29, our elders are to make sure, first of all, that the pure preaching of the gospel is maintained. In other words, they guard the pulpit, what is said from the pulpit. Secondly, the elders are to ensure the pure administration of the sacraments occur. And thirdly, the elders are to ensure that church discipline is faithfully practiced. Those are the three essential tasks that our elders are called to fulfill in order to have a true church that honors and glorifies God, that is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Well, next then, Article 30 speaks of the deacon's work, how the poor and all the afflicted may be helped and comforted according to their need, DeBray puts it. So elders in charge of the spiritual side of the church, deacons in charge of the material side of God's people. And when these offices are filled with men who have the qualifications, which Paul then lists in 1 Timothy 3, God's church will be able to be and to do what God expects of it, to be that pillar and buttress of the truth. Well, next, look at Article 31. Now, we don't have time to read all of this article tonight. Both Articles 31 and 32 actually continue talking about these offices in the church, and I would encourage you to read it on your own, but especially look at those first two paragraphs of Article 31. The officers of the church. We believe that ministers of the Word of God, elders and deacons, ought to be chosen to their offices by a legitimate election of the church with prayer in the name of the Lord and in good order, as the Word of God teaches. So everyone must be careful not to push himself forward improperly, but he must wait for God's call, so that he may be assured of his calling and be certain and sure that he is chosen by the Lord. Now stop there, congregation, and understand what DeBray is teaching us here. He's saying, basically, that we do not run for church office, you know, the way politicians run for office. We do not push our way forward. We don't volunteer for these official positions. We don't buy our way in or agitate enough until we're let in to these offices. No, DeBray states, we wait for God's call. Understand, congregation, there's not a book that you can read that qualifies you for office. There's not a class that you can take and that when you're done with it, you can show some sort of a diploma or something and then say, well, see, this is why you should vote for me. I'm fit now to be an elder, a minister, a deacon. No, all of us are simply called to be as holy and as faithful and as Christ-like as we can be. God then will determine where and when and how he's going to use us. Now that applies to all of God's church, male and female, young and old. But I want to address the men here especially and ask you, are you living out the kind of Christ-like life described by the Apostle Paul in these qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, so that the church would be able to look at you and say, that would be a man that needs to be in the offices of the church. Let me ask you in a different way, men. If your name has never been put up for one of these offices of elder or deacon, why not? What do the people see that you're not seeing? There's a challenge for every one of us here. You, in our Reformed tradition, God calls us to these offices in two ways. First, it's through by the nomination of the church council on that nomination night in our meeting those names are put forth that we believe God could use in that office. But secondly, there's also the election that takes place, the vote by the congregation itself. But you see, those two things will come along if, men, you first are living out for the Lord the qualifications listed here in this chapter. You yourself have to be working toward just such an office for the Lord's glory, not your own. For God's call upon you, not what you think you want to do. So men, listen to this. Because there's other implications here. To turn down a nomination for church office is to turn down God's call upon your life. It's God working through the council, through the congregation. And also understand, men, to despise or denigrate your being put into office by the vote of the congregation by resigning it, that is to denigrate and despise the call of God for you. Now, there may well come reasons why you might have to resign from church office. But they should be reasons that are out of your control. And men, I would recommend you be exceedingly careful not to do either one of those things. To deny, decline the office when asked, to resign the office if put in place. Thirdly, here tonight, and in conclusion, I want to make sure that we do not leave this place this evening thinking that this was just a sermon for men, and for the older men at that. No, God has a call upon every one of us gathered here this evening. Now, it is true that the official and ordained offices of the church are open to males only, just as the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1 make clear, being the husband of but one wife. Nevertheless, we of the Reformed faith also believe in what is known as the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. Anyone and everyone who truly believes in Christ, or who is expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, as Debray put it back in Article 27, who is a full member in a true church, understand they are automatically ordained into God's priesthood. God's call is upon them to be his priests in this world. Peter tells this in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, because of what Christ has done for us, in his perfect life and his sacrificial death, because Jesus has come as that great mediator that our catechism has been speaking to us about over the last few weeks, that perfect God-man who fully and completely filled the offices of prophet, priest, and king, because Jesus is our only hope in a hopeless world, then congregation, you see, if we are true believers in Jesus, every one of us then, male and female, young and old alike, are to be striving then, each and every day, to meet these qualifications, these same qualifications we read about in 1 Timothy 3. Every one of us gathered here tonight, if we're sincere about being true members in the body of Christ, if we are sincere in our commitment to Christ, fighting against those great infirmities that still remain within us, as Article 29 spoke of, then we will strive to live for our Lord. Nothing else will matter to us. Everything else will pale in comparison. Just because God has created you a female, or because you're still young, that does not mean he has nothing for you to do, no expectations for you to fill in his church. He has a great role for you to fill in the body of Christ. Not in the official ordained offices, but in just as an important way. If you want to read about what that might be, ladies, read about the role that God has given you in Proverbs 31. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, and especially Titus chapter 2. Those are great starting points if you want to understand, as a woman, what God expects from you. But the point is, congregation, you see, is that with the priesthood of all believers, we all have an office to keep, a church role to fill, no matter how young or how old you may be, no matter if you are male or if you are female, whether we preach from the pulpit or teach in the Sunday school room, whether we pass the bread at the communion meal or bake the bread for the family meal, whether we count the money at church or make the money on the job site, we are all called to glorify God in every way by living out the new life that we have received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Look at how Paul closes out his instructions. These qualifications for the church, this calling of the church to be that pillar and buttress of the truth. Why do we do that? Verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Beloved, may this mystery of godliness shine forth powerfully from you this week as you go out and serve your Savior, filling your office of believer for the glory of God Almighty. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do give thankful praise to you, first and foremost for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, and because of what then your call means to us, how we are to go forth out into a world that does not know you, doesn't even care about you, has no understanding of you. Heavenly Father, may we be indeed the hands and the feet of Christ. May we be the voice of Christ to those who are dead and dying. Lord, we would pray, use us as your people, your church, whether that's in the home, in how we care and love for the next generation of your people, whether that's on the job site, whether that's in with our neighbor across the fence, in the workplace, Father, and especially for those that the world would look at and claim to be unlovable, may we love them in Christ for your glory. Help us, guide us, and bless us in this task. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.